anybody else miss lesson sheets tonight?
I didn't get one.
Okay, I was going to get you one, Mom. He's got one.
I have one.
Anybody else?
I'll take one.
Need another one back here. Okay.
All right, thank you, Don.
It's good to see you. Happy that you're here. I have three teenagers, so every day's a stress test for me. I thought I heard some amens there. But anyway, that's life, you know? We wouldn't have it any other way.
It gets worse when they're in their 20s.
You're not encouraging me, dog. on this part about anxiety, you're not helping out. Roger has a great lesson. Where's Roger? Where'd he disappear? Where's he at? Oh, there he is.
Hey, baby.
But anyway. You know, do you ever think about how much time we have wasted in our lives by worrying? I mean, seriously.
Oh, yeah.
Think about it. I mean, and when you were sharing that story, I think about some things that when we went out to Arizona and we came back from that missionary trip, I did not sleep the whole night because I was concerned about traveling the next day. And man,
which made it worse.
It made it worse. It's just like, the whole night, just watch, the whole night just go right before me. And then get up in the morning, you got to drive. So, yeah, you're wore out. So, that was a great lesson. I appreciate that. Roger. You know, we've been looking at church history, and it's a critical part. And you know, the thing that is amazing me as I go through this again and reread some of this is that how oral tradition can become the law of the land. And then one generation repeats it right after the next generation, right after the next generation. And then you really have a false narrative a lot of times, and you set yourself up. But we're looking at some of the apologists. Now, for the record, when we're talking about an apologist, what is an apologist? What is an apologist?
Defender.
Okay, a defender. Okay, they are a defender of their beliefs. They're a defender of their faith. Okay, they're not apologizing for what they believe and why they believe. That probably would be a guess, but that's not the case. They are defending their position. If you have your books, and hopefully everybody has a book to look off of. Let's see here. I don't have any extra copies up here. Okay. And you guys need a loaner too. So anybody can share and maybe... Oh, you got it?
No,
oh, do you?
You have the book?
You have the sheet, but not the book.
We'll play some music until y'all find your seats.
Okay. All right. Roger, I expect you to repeat everything I say down to that end of the table. So.
Talk slowly.
You're right. All right, guys, let's turn in our books to page 73, and let's begin reading, because this is the next apologist that we're looking at. I think we started this a little bit last week, and we had to end, but this is actually where we want to start out. Irenaeus is our next apologist that we want to look at here. And I just, have you guys to read. Hi, Vince. Who wants to take the first paragraph there? Go ahead, Austin.
Irenaeus was born in Asia Minor about 130 AD. He states that as a youth, he heard Polycarp preach and became a Christian and his disciple. From his writing, we know he was very learned. He quoted from nearly every Christian writer before his time. He also traveled widely, but he settled at Lyons in Gaul, where he became bishop in 177. About 185, he wrote five books against heresies. In them, he gives the best description we have of Gnosticism. He is careful in organization and presents a systematized statement of faith. He insists that plain scripture should not be made ambiguous, and that ambiguous passages or parables should not be made the source of doctrine. He shows that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are the only inspired gospels and appeals to the Bible to prove the Gnostic theory false. The supposed antagonism between Paul and the other apostles, which some were advocating, is strongly denied, and the inspiration of scripture in general is defended. It is interesting to know that in his day, some were translating Isaiah 7:14 to read young women. He rejected that rendering and insisted that virgin was intended. The virgin birth of Christ was defended, and he proved that Christ recognized only one God and Father, who is the Jehovah of the Old Testament. He established a continuation of God's plan from the Old Testament into the New, and believed sacrifices were continued in the Lord's Supper. The resurrection of Christ was emphasized to refute the dualistic idea that the material body is itself sinful.
Okay, who wants to take the next paragraph for me? Who's got that next paragraph? Okay, go ahead, Nancy. Thank you.
I really am just disturbed by the many sects that have grown up within Christianity. He attempted to oppose their error, grown up with their error, and to present a plan to unify and secure the perpetuation of a standard type of Christianity. In order to do this, scattered churches would have to be organized and placed under it. He appealed to the fact that some of the churches were established by apostles and had a continuous succession of officers down to this day. These he believed to be the least affected by heresy. It was in opposing the heretics that he traced the bishop from the beginning down to this day and used his charity succession to prove that the right doctrine had been preserved and practice harmony necessary to not hate.
Okay, who wants to take the next paragraph for me? He's got the next paragraph here for me. Oh, go ahead, Roger.
Okay. He first appealed to the scripture, but the heretics attacked the scripture as incomplete, saying that the truth had not been handed down in writing, but by oral traditions. Irenaeus then turned to tradition and traced the bishops back to the beginning to prove that his doctrine had the sanction of oral tradition as well as scripture. As an example, he appeals to the Church of Rome. He says it was founded and set up by two most glorious apostles, Peter and Paul, the blessed bishop. He was succeeded by after whom Clement was appointed to the bishopric. He then mentions bishops in order down to Eutherius, who was the Roman bishop of his time.
Okay, who wants to take the next two paragraphs? Next two paragraphs. Go ahead, Sharon.
It should be noticed that Irenaeus was using the succession of bishops only as a proof of orthodoxy to confirm the truth of Scripture. For this, he relies upon tradition which had reached him. Some of this tradition is obviously in error. He refers repeatedly to the church in Rome being established by Paul and Peter, and the New Testament shows that the church was a thriving congregation before Paul ever reached Rome. Acts 28:15, Romans 15:24, 1 and 11. There is no sure tradition that Peter was ever in Rome. The story of Peter spending time in Rome comes from a highly imaginative writing called the Acts of Peter, written between 200 and 220. This is a compilation of imaginary legends. It tells that Jesus would not allow the apostles to leave Jerusalem until 12 years after Pentecost. But as soon as this time had passed, Peter went to Rome, where he performed all kinds of miracles, such as sending a message to Simon the Magus by a talking dog, putting a dried fish in water and bringing it to life, making a seven-month-old baby talk, using holy water, etc. The story tells how the people were charged admission to enter the forum to see a contest of power between Peter and Simon Magus. Simon kills a boy with a word, and Peter restores his life. Simon then flies over the city, and Peter has him fall and break his leg in three places. It is also in this document that we have the most that we have the now popularized story of Quo Vadis. The story says Peter thought that wives should leave their husbands and that husbands persecuted him. The story then says that Peter was leaving Rome to avoid his persecution when Jesus meets him going into Rome. Peter recognized Jesus and said, "Lord, where are you going? Domino Quo Vadis?" Jesus answers that he is going into Rome to be crucified again. This makes Peter ashamed that he returned to Rome to face the persecutors and was crucified at his request with his head down.
Okay, who wants to take the last paragraph for me? That last chunk there. Go ahead, Raymond.
The foregoing account is obviously inaccurate throughout. The New Testament tells of Peter's work in Caesarea and that he was in Jerusalem when Paul and Barnabas went to see if the Jerusalem church had sent the Judaizers to Antioch, Acts 15. Peter's work was clearly to be with the Jews, Galatians 2:8, and he writes to the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, 1 Peter 1:1, as though he had labored among them. When Paul writes his letter to the church at Rome, Peter obviously was not there, or he would have sent him greetings, along with the 27 other brethren. After his third missionary journey, Paul was taken as a prisoner to Rome, where he wrote letters back to the churches. He sent greetings from brethren in Rome, but never once does he mention Peter's being there. In the last letter written, he said, all have forsaken me, 2 Timothy 4:10. If Peter was there, he had forsaken Paul. It cannot be established historically, however, that Peter was ever in Rome or that he was martyred there.
Take that last part if you don't mind, Raymond. Go ahead and keep reading.
Okay. Irenaeus was the first to give a list of bishops of the Church of Rome. It is of interest that he does not mention Peter as the first of the Roman bishops. No writer as early as Irenaeus attempts to claim Peter was the first bishop of Rome. This began about the middle of the 3rd century. The congregations, according to Irenaeus, were still independent, and there was no organization outside the local congregation. Centralization of authority and submission to Rome was yet in the future.
Okay, good job, guys. Good job reading that. So when we go through this, and we're looking at this, he was born in Asia Minor, 130 AD, thereabouts. He heard Polycarp preach, and as a result, he became a Christian. And you remember, we have already looked at Polycarp. You go back in this book anyway, on page 54, and you guys remember studying about Polycarp. Good guy, bad guy?
Good guy.
Great guy. You all right? From Smyrna. You know, a martyr for his faith. He has made some statements. Whenever he was arrested and called on to deny Jesus Christ as the Son of God and his King, and to bow down to Caesar and basically just say Caesar's God, you know, there are some things that, you know, these are Hollywood. These are Braveheart lines right here. For example, on page 56, he says, "For 86 years I have been his servant, and he has done me no wrong. And how can I blaspheme my King who saved me?" Take that. You know, I mean, and that's in the face of, he knew he was going to die. You know, he knew he was going to die for his faith. And he says, "I'm ready." Okay, I'm ready to die for my faith. So when we're looking at Irenaeus, he was a student of his, and he was converted as a result of his preaching, his teaching, watching him, his example. Okay, so just to kind of give you a little bit of an idea who he was. So we begin to look at some of the stuff here that is written. He is an elder there in Gaul in 177 AD. He wrote five books against heresies. And, of course, what is heresy? What are we talking about? What is heresy?
False teaching.
False teaching. That's exactly right. You know, it is false teaching. You guys remember, there was a lot of false teaching going on at this particular time. We talked about Gnosticism, okay? Gnosticism was a little bit of this and a little bit of that. And voila, we have our own religious group, okay? But there were various other branches or groups that were involved in false teaching. There were mystery religions, okay, that were cult-like. So there was a lot going on at this particular time. He valued the scriptures. Someone read Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. And this is just an example, okay, of how he treasured what the scriptures say. Someone take Isaiah 7, 14. Who's got that? Real quick. One passage for me. Isaiah 7, 14. Who's got it? Sharon, you got it?
Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel.
Who shall conceive and bear a son? Not a woman? Okay, but some were teaching at that particular time that a woman. And, you know, here's Irenaeus saying, hey, wait a minute. You know, there's a big difference here. Okay, she's a virgin, and this is what we call a messianic prophecy. Okay, big deal, right? Okay.
Some new translation called it a maiden.
A maiden, yeah. You know, so, and he was arguing, hey, no, you know, it's a virgin. Go back and actually read the story of Mary, you know, and you'll see that for yourselves, okay? So we can appreciate him. I do. You know, I can appreciate the fact that he says, look, let's set the record straight. How do you set the record straight? Let's go back and see what the passage actually says, okay? Let's look at all surrounding that event and Mary and giving birth to Jesus, okay, and the events surrounding it and get the context of it. So, you know, that is one of the things, obviously, that we can appreciate about him. But he got caught up into the spin zone, if you would. He got caught up into misinformation, okay? Look on your outlines here where it says on the third paragraph on page 74, he got caught up into cultural confusion at that particular time of things that were being taught. Page 74, what was it? What is he buying into with regards to Peter and Paul? What is it that he's buying into? Yeah, yeah. He says, hey, look, you know, Peter was in Rome and Paul and you know, and he's basing this on what he's heard. Okay? These are the things that he's heard, and he's repeating it. Now remember, when I started the class, you know, truth is worth repeating, but a falsehood, you gotta, you know, if you tell a falsehood, and we start out with a little fish, and it's this big, by the time Sharon tells it, it got a little bit bigger, and then Carl tells it, it got real big, you know? So, you see what I'm saying? I mean, so if we don't go back and say, you know, Carl, what would be the right way to do it? Can I see pictures of that? You know, did you weigh that fish in? You know, what were the scales? What did the scales say? How big that fish was?
Didn't go that small.
That's right. Didn't go that small. But you see, that's the point. Is that, guys, we got to keep going back to what's tangible, what's truthful. You know, what is right before us, and that's what our author does. You see, that's one of the questions that's asked here. How does our author clear up? We'll come back to this next and last bullet here because that's really neat. But how does our author clear up the confusion? How does he clear up the confusion? Anybody bring your Bible tonight? Okay. That's how you clear up the confusion. Don.
An example of the way he cleared up the confusion is Isaiah 7:14, the verse which uses the word Alma, which is the Hebrew word for virgin. And he used Genesis chapter 24, verse 23, where the same word is used for the bride, the lady who was being sought as a bride for Isaac.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
And so it just the word is never used
right
in the scriptures for anything but a virgin.
Right. And that's what you do. You go back and you cross-reference and you say, hey, look, this is, and we can appreciate that. And that's exactly what our author is doing. He's going back and he's saying, now, wait a minute. You know, let's go back and look at the scriptures and see what the scriptures say about this. Acts chapter 17. Who's got that? Acts chapter 17, verses 10 and 11. Acts chapter 17, verses 10 and 11. Who has that for me? Acts 17, verses 10 and 11. Go ahead, yeah. Yes.
And when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica.
Good.
They received the word with all eagerness, believing the scriptures daily to see if these things were true.
Ooh, did you catch that? Did you hear what Tracy read for us? That's pretty cool. Shouldn't that be all of us? We should be like those Bereans, brethren. You know, in that we're searching the scriptures to see if these things are so. Okay? And that's what we can appreciate about him. And so let's go back. Look at this. What are your thoughts? And I'm curious. You know, let's open up the floor here. You know, what are your thoughts on this Acts of Peter that we read? What'd you think about that when you read that? Amusing? Very. Very sensational. Right. Exactly. Exactly. Any other thoughts as you're reading that? Don?
Well, it's important to note that during the same period of time, there was a tradition or an activities that were going on, a very, very speculative fiction. If you think today of things like the Vampire Chronicles and series and all those kinds of things, it was very popular for folks to write apocalyptic literature for fun, as fiction. And there were four of these apocryphal gospels. Peter and John, I think, and then there are a couple of others. The Acts of John, anyway. This is just a fiction.
Mm-hmm.
Having a magical contest with Simon Magus,
mm-hmm,
and taking a dried fish and bringing it back to life. Some of the other apocryphal books have Jesus killing small animals and restoring them to life when he's a child.
Mm-hmm.
There's absolutely no basis for, mm-hmm, these things.
These, and what Don is telling you is there is fictional writing that exists where, for example, as Jesus, they've got, you've seen Superman, right? Superman begins as Super Baby, okay? You know, when he's born, and then we just see him as he grows up just doing some tremendous things. And there's stories surrounding Jesus, literally like that, you know, where he's like Superman, okay? And it's like, wow. Go ahead, Sharon.
I was thinking how the people receiving this information, it must have been a time of boredom.
Okay.
I would say, because it just appears that every so often, you get something sensationalized,
yes,
to just make people
right
draw attention.
Yes.
So,
and I think you're right. Do you guys remember last week we had looked at, what is it, Montanism? Remember
Montanism,
that?
Montanism, yeah.
Montanism. And that was the other extreme of very lethargic. We're bored.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. It's the sensationalism in the church. Okay. Remember we were talking about the fact that it brought about what we might view as a very charismatic, you know, where they abandon the authority of God's word and says, oh, but I feel it in my heart. You know, I feel this is what God wants us to do. And we just do whatever feels good, right? So not that would ever exist today. But I'm just saying, that's what was going on at that particular time. And that speaks directly to what you're saying. It just seems like, I hate to say it, brethren, but for some people, the truth is just not enough. We got to have more. Mm-hmm. You know? We got to have more. And let me throw this as caution in the wind and just throw it up. When you get into that frame of mind, you've always got to be one up and one better than the church down the block. Okay? And you kind of lose your place of who you are and what you're all about.
Well, I think one modern example is if you go into Salt Lake City,
mm-hmm.
and on the temple grounds is a bookstore. And in that bookstore, you can go in and you can buy Bibles, the Book of Mormon, you can buy all kinds of books. On one up, there's a whole wall of modern inspired writings, and the head of the Mormon Church is still writing, quote, inspired writings.
Interesting.
That's exactly what we're talking about here.
Yeah, interesting. Austin.
I think that looking at this back in that age, nowadays we have the unity of Scripture. We understand that there are no
yes.
things that contradict one another. So today I can look at this and go, okay, you said that none of the apostles were able to leave Jerusalem for 12 years. So this is obviously false because we have recorded Scripture that we know is inspired when that happened. But I feel like there is, you can very easily get distracted and say, oh, well, he didn't perform these miracles. And if you do that, you end up kind of backpedaling because he absolutely could have.
Right. I see what you're saying. Yeah. Right. And, you know, it kind of gives way, you know, to some of the things that Peter was talking about in 2 Peter in chapter 2. When Peter was talking about false prophets, false teachers that existed, beginning in verse 1, he says, there shall be false teachers among you, who will privately or in secret shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring them into swift destruction. And many will follow their pernicious, their evil ways, by reason of whom the way of the truth shall be spoken of and in an evil fashion. So what Peter is saying is that, you know what? There's gullible people even now. They're being led astray. And whenever you begin to share stories like this, and maybe you've been in that environment before, you know the Bible, you know the Scriptures, and you feel pretty well grounded, but you go into someone's home, all they know are stories. No joke. You know, they don't know the Bible. All they know are stories that maybe have been handed down to them from family members or maybe something that they've seen on TV. I mean, you can get in some pretty interesting conversations and things like that, almost to the point while, you know, we would think that we're talking about like Acts of Peter. You know, it's like, no, that didn't really happen, you know. And it's because, you know, people, you know, they're not educated. They're gullible. And that's our job, you know, as Christians, to know the Scriptures and to help, you know, bring them back to that standard. Go ahead, Gary.
Did the early church have access to the whole Bible?
That's a good question. So, you know, if you've picked up on something, now listen to this. If you've picked up on something, some of our apologists valued certain books over others, didn't they? You know, they valued maybe Paul's writings and Luke's writings. We've already seen that, right, with one of our apologists, okay? But that's it. That's all I'm going to acknowledge, okay? And Austin had mentioned earlier about the unity of the Scriptures. The canon hasn't come about yet. The canon hasn't come about yet, okay, where we have a collection of everything. So now we look here at Irenaeus. Who were the writers he honored? We've got Matthew, Mark, and Luke, right? Is that so? He says that's you know, that's the Gospels. That's basically what I'm looking at right there, you know. So that, I don't know if that kind of answers your question or not.
Definitely
bits and pieces of the letters floating around. Okay,
it could have been more close to that.
But again, guys, you got to remember the environment at this particular time. It's hard to know what to believe because there were people who were still yet embracing oral messages as the gospel. Well, how do you know it's true? Because Archie said it was so. Well, how does Archie know? Well, I don't know, but, you know, Archie wouldn't lie to me, you know. Well, wait a minute. What if I can find something in Scripture that contradicts what Archie says? Well, Archie wouldn't lie to me, would he? No, I don't think he would intentionally lie to you. But you see, the confusion that people could have is the fact that, hey, look, we have Scripture. And, of course, if Archie saw something in Scripture, yeah, it's right there in black and white or red. You know, it's a fact. You know, and I'm just using that as an example. So, Austin, did you have a comment you wanted to make as well?
Yeah, on that, like, I can see where that would be difficult. But also, if they're accepting the writings of the Gospels as factual, and they definitely have access to these in this period of time, no matter which one you pick, all of them are unified in that they give a roadmap.
An account. They do.
An account and a roadmap yes. to Christ. If you had to take one of those four books and make it to heaven solely on what was given in one of those four books, you'd be hard-pressed to tell me that all of the required knowledge that you needed to make it to heaven wasn't present in any one of those four books.
That's a good point. That's a good point. Go ahead, Doug.
But, Austin, there were also four spurious Gospels, false Gospels.
And that's what we were talking about earlier.
That were pretending to be. So the question is, which of those would you pick?
Which one? Yeah, which one suits your fancy, right? Which one do you like?
So there's basically eight Gospels out there, and until there was some careful work done to compare them and figure out which ones were part of what we call the canon, then those other doctrines were out there confusing people, which is exactly what had been forecast or prophesied in Acts.
And that, you know, listen, guys, that is exactly what we're looking at Irenaeus as he is taking, like Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, as an example. He's saying, look, I want to take all that is said about this woman and giving birth to this son and, you know, do my homework and make a decision based upon what I see in Scripture. We were talking about Jesus earlier. There's written information out there about he was basically Superman. Weird stuff, guys. Weird, strange stuff. And Austin, like you were talking about, take the Gospels and compare that to what this is over here. It's like, wait a minute. This doesn't measure up, Lloyd. This doesn't match with what we're seeing in all these Gospels. Okay? It just doesn't match. And that it is incumbent upon us to do that research, okay? Remember, be a Berean-like mind, a Berean-like spirit, to sit down and say, we got to study this out. I think that's what makes the book of Revelation an interesting topic, you know, an interesting study, because you can have a group of... That's okay. Hey, you know, we share the same birthday. He's just a little younger than me, that's all. You know?
Mike or Pearson?
The Pearson.
Oh.
Don't go there. I guess I went there, huh? But anyway, Dee, go ahead.
I was just going to say that in Rome, they have the Mamertine prison there, which we visited when we were there. Mm-hmm. And it has a statue of Peter and a statue of Paul saying that they were both in prison there. Uh-huh. And that they were in prison together, which we know is not true.
Right.
But, you know, a couple of other things. One is that these were the intellectual leaders of the day.
Yeah.
Most people couldn't read. So,
yeah.
So when they told these stories were orally handed, you know, down over and over and over again. Mm-hmm. And they became bigger and bigger.
And that's a good point. We're going to get into that. That's a segue for something we're going to come across later when we look at Catholicism. You know, they made sure you were uneducated and you were doing what you were told to do in that church. Right, Lloyd? You've read this several times. And I remember after going back through church history and studying that aspect of it and studying that side of it, and I thought, man, if you've got a friend that's, you know, that's in Catholicism, they need to see this. They need to hear this. as if, you know, the pedophilia isn't enough that we hear on the news every night. But anyway, I digress. Carl, go ahead.
I just want to follow up on that one question you made. Are you talking about a Catholic friend reading this book?
No, what I'm talking about is you got someone you know who is a Catholic and sharing their history with them. It doesn't just need to be a Catholic. You know, you can share church history with anybody and the blinders come off. You know, it's like, wow. You know, you begin to look at some of the, you know, some of the founders of various churches. You know, how many of them don't even, you know, had a conviction against instrumental music and worship, believe it or not. Okay. But they use it, you know. But yeah, that's what I'm talking about. I think with the Bible and church history as saying amen to what the Bible is preaching and teaching, man, you know, that's a good 1-2 combination right there to help anybody come out of denominationalism. My opinion, anyway. I don't know, you know, your thoughts on that.
I was just curious about what would be a good source to share this history.
Yes.
What would be too straightforward and in your face, or, you know, what's the better approach?
What do y'all think? I mean, I think, I'm open for suggestions on that. What do you think, Don?
I think this book is going to be too in your face as the first step.
Okay.
In talking with someone who's all caught up in any kind of denominationalism.
Okay.
Catholic or Protestant.
Okay.
Use it as what?
A resource.
And that's more of what I was saying, is that you use your Bible as your primary. But if they're asking questions about, well, why we do what we do in Catholicism or any church, then going back and looking at church history. Look, folks, I don't have a problem with, you know, Paul says you're to expose darkness, okay? And taking the word and saying, hey, this is where the train got off the track, okay? And I don't need to wrestle with it on my conscience. You know, I think that the individual who is like, you know, hey, I wondered why we did this, and it doesn't make sense. And the best answer I can give you is, the pastor said this is what we do. That's not good enough. Go ahead.
Well, I want to mention that one of the problems we get into is some of these oral traditions mm-hmm. have even been picked up by those in the church. And until they're reviewed and exposed, for instance, I'm sure there are folks here who thought the fact that Peter was crucified upside down was a fact,
right,
as opposed to being a spurious thing from one of these
right.
apocryphal
right.
Gospels. And so some of these things, if they're not examined, they actually become part of the, well, that's what my daddy told me kind of
right.
thing.
Okay, to answer the question, I have a Catholic friend. I'll come right back to you. I have a Catholic friend. And we develop a relationship. I don't think you can do this at face value, in your face. I think you have to develop a relationship that embodies trust. He's not going to tell me anything. She's not going to tell me anything that isn't within my best interest. Okay, we're friends. And I had a Catholic friend, I use that past tense, had a Catholic friend that I felt like, okay, it's time to talk a little bit about the history of the Catholic Church. And I said, so what's your opinion on the sale of indulgence? Huh? Yeah. You know, I said, well, let's talk about, because this is what the Catholic Church used to do, to sell indulgence. And then, you know what it did? It spurred him on to go back and research that. It's like, wow, that's pretty crummy. You know, it's just a big money-making scam. It is. Exactly, Carl. Lloyd.
Funny you bring that up. We have a dear friend of ours, a neighbor lady.
I'm sorry.
And she is. She says she's not Catholic. She is attending Catholic services.
Right.
we got on the subject of how fabulous everything that the Catholic Church has, mm-hmm. all the money and everything. And I started laying these things out to her about how they. Going back to what we got here.
Yeah, right. Kind of like what I was doing with my friend. Right.
And she said, you know, I've often thought that the Catholic Church maybe is in this thing for a moneymaker. And I said, well, how'd you ever get that?
Let me get Dee, because I told her. Go ahead, Dee.
Well, I was just going to say that there is a piece of literature that has shaped a good bit of our understanding about Satan and the fall of man, and that's Paradise Lost. Mm-hmm. A lot of our understandings come from that piece of literature that's been passed down over and over about a war in heaven, about Lucifer, the fallen star. Mm. A whole bunch of that is not true. And the pictures that he paints with his words mm-hmm. about Satan and the angels mm-hmm. are not true either. Mm-hmm. And yet, most of us have, I did until I actually learned about Milton, have these erroneous thoughts in our head, these magical tales that are what the Bible talks about when it comes to Satan and the angels and all of that.
Right.
And so, you know, we've got that going here even today.
Exactly. Good point. Carl.
I was just going to comment when I was in college a long time ago, back in the 1800s.
I got that. Janet, you could. Go ahead.
It was, I believe it was an English literature class, but anyways, it could have been a Bible class, but anyways, they started talking about the indulgences. The story of one guy, he bought a bunch, and before he'd get to his destination, he had to turn around and go back and buy some more because he had used them all up.
He used them all up.
That's, so it does. Who does that help?
Exactly.
You know, who does that help?
Well, you know, what we just read with the Acts of the Peter, and I really wanted, did you notice there how much of that was they were selling tickets in an arena?
Yeah.
You know, and there's a, I mean, this is better than WrestleMania. I mean, this is good stuff. You know, and I mean, Peter, how much money did you make off that? You know, but, you know, it gets crazy. You know, it is. But here's what's sad is the fact, and we've kind of hit on all this, is that you do have a society of people who are not educated, okay, and who are relying a lot on what someone else is saying. And, boy, you better hope that what they're saying is true, because if not, what happens is the lie just repeats itself from one generation to the next generation, okay? And what I'm trying to point out, at least in the positive, because there's some negative up here. He's caught up into this, where he's got caught into this. Well, this is some of the tradition that's handed down, and he's repeating it. But yet there is an attempt, Isaiah 7:14, going back to that, to say, hey, look, we've got to get back to the scriptures to the best of our ability and find the answer, because that is where it is. And not just settle for. And even in the traditions, you know, with the traditions that are being, carried out from one generation to the next, to have the courage to say, you know, it sounds like it might be right, but, you know, let's see what God's word says about this. Let's compare it. The Jesus superhero versus what the Gospels say about Jesus. Are you willing to listen? And if someone says, no, I'm not, then that's what you run into today as well, isn't it? No, I'm good. Yeah, I'm good with what I believe. I'm fine. Go ahead.
I just wanted to ask you a question. When you were talking about this story between Peter and Simon Magus, did you point out that Simon the Sorcerer?
It is Acts chapter 8.
Yeah, it's
Acts chapter 8, beginning in verse 9. It is. And that's a spin-off of that. Exactly.
Which is
Simon the Sorcerer.
You can see why it was written. Because we've all wondered, because that story between Peter and Simon the Sorcerer ends without real resolution. Because Peter tells him what to do.
No, he broke his leg in three places.
But
dude.
We're never but we're never told.
Didn't you read that? I saw that.
Yeah.
Yeah, but did you see him flying in there?
That's so. That. But that's why, and in far as I'm concerned, that's another reason to find that the Acts of Peter is false.
Yes.
Because it's making up a story that you may have wondered about when you read that in Acts chapter 8. So did he do what Peter said or not?
That's a great point.
Because the scriptures don't say.
What Luke wrote in Acts chapter 8. Yeah, Austin.
You were talking about how to approach somebody that
yes.
from denominationalism or Catholicism.
Right.
And I think this book provides a really unique resource into that, because there are a couple different ways you can learn. You can learn from your own mistakes that you've made, but you can also learn others. And we've got a dozen or so examples between like the post-apostolic uninspired writings and the apologists, where they had a heart that was in the right place and hands that were so far in the wrong place. It's unbelievable.
Yes.
And I think that that is a really unique, situation that you can present to people that come from denominationalism, because that is how those denominations get founded.
Mm-hmm.
When you approach somebody that's in a position like that, and you say, hey, you're in the wrong, a lot of people take that defensive position like, well, why would anybody intentionally steal?
Immediately. That's our knee-jerk reaction. It is.
But we've got
right.
a prime example here of how our own church has been attacked, not maliciously, but through the use of trying to place our own understanding into the direction that God's church should go.
Mm-hmm. Right, right. No, good point. Yeah. And also, I wholeheartedly agree with that. That for the most part, that you see individuals in various denominations. They're good-hearted people, okay? They've just been taught wrong and continue to be taught wrong and believe that which is wrong. And again, Paul said, speak the truth. How? In love, right? And there may have been a time in our history where we won the argument, but we lost an opportunity to convert the soul. Because it was in your face. Yes. Don and then Vince.
Okay, I want to roll back since Austin redirected us to the question about how do you approach those
mm-hmm.
who are in denominationalism. I would point out that if you ask, you can usually find someone who's in the church who came out of a
good
particular
point.
Group. A very good friend of mine was raised Catholic. I mean, very, very strongly Catholic.
Mm-hmm.
Before he came to the realization from studying the scriptures that that was not the right way.
Mm-hmm.
And he's now a very strong member of the church and serves on the board of trustees down at Midwestern with me and Archie. But he is really able to articulate that.
Mm-hmm.
And so if you did start a discussion with
I
a
like
Catholic
that.
Or a Methodist or a Baptist, if you ask, you may find someone who's currently in the church that can recount their history of how they pulled away from denominationalism, then that might be seen more as somebody who was like them as opposed to us coming
right.
and attacking what they are.
I love that approach. I won't mention any names, but if I had I've got you, so you had a comment or a question. If someone came and they were here and they were of the Baptist persuasion, I know exactly who I'd go to because I know who were former Baptist.
Yeah.
You know?
And sometimes those, nobody really knows unless they're told. My dad, his whole family was Baptist.
Mm-hmm.
And
I grew up, you know, charismatic,
yeah.
you know, apostolic, Pentecostal. And whenever someone comes in, and I know that lingo, as soon as it starts, it's like, you watched Jimmy Swaggart on Sundays, didn't you? Yeah, I know
yeah,
you did.
Yeah.
So, you know, but, I can sit down with them and when they're talking about the baptism of the Holy Spirit and go back and say, hey, look, here's the scriptures and let's keep it in context. You know, now anyone can do that, but I'm just saying that I was where you were.
Yeah.
That is a great approach, Vince.
I just wanted to mention, too, that when we study, when we look at scripture and we look at history, have to keep in mind that the people that we're studying in this historical context have the same cultural ideas as we do as Americans, but the same human culture that we have. They laughed, they cried, they enjoyed fiction, they enjoyed fact.
Yeah.
My wife loves historic fantasy. So let's take something that's in a completely historic context and let's add a story to it, and that's part of what we've been.
Yes.
So people like to write that sort of stuff.
Yes.
People like to read. It's not with malicious intent necessarily.
Right.
Sometimes it is. Sometimes it's not. It's just part of who we are as humanists.
Right.
So when we do read these things, we have to keep in mind that just because we read that someone in the 100th century BC was reading about or had written about aliens doesn't mean that they. Believe in aliens, maybe they're just writing about
aliens.
Isn't
there a convention you're supposed to be at?
Oh, I think so, yeah.
So, anyway, that's a good point. Okay, guys, I heard a bell, unless I'm just hearing things, which that's true too. So, but anyway, that was a great dialogue. I wanted to open that section up there about the Acts of Peter and just kind of see where that takes us. And I think that we've learned a lot from it. A lot of good comments. All right. Thank you for your time and your attention.
Thank you, Scott. Hey, Scott.